Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see the reference on the screen. Daniel and Rafi are going to read in just a moment, just a very brief bit of orientation for where we are. We were last here, of course, 2 weeks ago, page 952. Still on that left-hand side of the page. We've seen so far, the language I used for our first passage that was that the church in Corinth was a church firmly planted, richly gifted, but dangerously divided. And then 2 weeks ago, from verse 18 to 25, we really looked at that that section about division and how Paul says it's all about the cross. Your issues are really symptomatic of how you are viewing or not viewing the cross. Let me take you back to what that is. Let me just check the reading. Are we going from verse 18? Where's Michael? We go from 18? Would you like that? I'll go from 18 and then we'll pick up, you guys pick up from verse 26 as planned. Is that all right? So we'll go from verse 18 just to give us that reminder of those key verses of the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness. In weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thanks for reading, guys. Keep that passage open in front of you, please. Really important that as we look at God's word, you're listening to me, but really looking at what the verses are in front of you. As we begin, I want you to imagine the classic school playground football game is about to get going. You've got two captains, you've got a whole bunch of people lined up who are kind of involved loosely. Maybe it's not school time, maybe it's kind of after school or something like that. And you see the two captains and you see all the people that they have to choose from. And in this kind of mix of people, you've got all sorts of different kind of people lined up. You've got those who are the number one picks, the 10 out of 10 players, all the ones that both captains really would want on their team. You know, they're standing there and they're in full kit, shin pads, really shiny, clean boots, and they're doing kind of little stretches like you see the professionals do. They look professional. You've got somebody there who's, you know, juggling a football, doesn't even need to kind of look impressive to someone. Everybody knows I'm good. I'm definitely going to get picked. You've got those up on one end of the kind of spectrum. On the other side, at the other end, maybe you've got the little brother, half the size of everybody else. He's kind of, his big brother has been made to take him along. Nobody wants him on their team. He's keen. No one else is. Then you've got maybe the kid who's on crutches, who wants to be involved, but is told, you're not allowed to play football, but they're there anyway. And they say, well, I'll just go in goal. They'll be all right. I'll just go in goal. There's a couple of others over the side who are just on their phones, not interested at all. This is their friendship group, but they don't want to play the game. They're over there. There's a kid who's in full rugby kit, clearly didn't get the memo about what game they were going to be playing. And you see this kind of bunch of people there. Those are the obvious choices, and those that you actually kind of probably want to avoid. One captain gets first choice, chooses, predictably, you know, the biggest, strongest, fastest, most skillful player comes jogging over thinking, yeah, makes sense. The other captain picks first and picks the boy on crutches. Oh, well, maybe they're just really good friends. Goes back to the other captain, picks the second 10 out of 10 pick. Okay, well, he's got both the star players. This is going to be interesting. The other captain picks the cousin from out of town who's wearing baggy jeans and has never kicked a football in his life. And it keeps going like this. You're watching on the other side, you're thinking, what is going on? Why is this captain only choosing the rubbish players? What does he want to lose? Does he not understand how football works? This guy has got all the 10 out of 10 picks, a good couple of 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10 picks, you know, 6 out of 7, all the kind of ones and twos, all the ones where, you know, people are like, no, you have him, honestly, you have him. They're all on the same team. What is going on? What is this captain doing to choose all of the rubbish people here, basically? Does he want to lose? Or does he maybe know something that nobody else does? Maybe he isn't taken in by the same kind of hierarchy of value that everybody else is. Maybe he sees something else. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians that God's method for saving the world is not according to the world's hierarchy of power. It's completely bypassing all of that. Everything the world thinks is important. Everyone the world thinks is important. He doesn't save through the dramatic, kind of heroic, traditionally impressive hero. Rather, he saves through a criminal hanging on a cross. This horrible instrument of torture and death, a slave's death. God saves not through that which is impressive in the world's eyes, but that which is weak and rubbish and foolish. 1 Corinthians 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God's salvation plan for this world is actioned through things that look like nonsense, that look rubbish, that are kind of pathetic and embarrassing and dirty even in the world's eyes. That's true for the message of salvation, but as we go into this passage, we're going to see it's also kind of true for those who are saved by it. This is kind of what we're going to broadly see in the passage as we go to it. This is what Paul, I think, is trying to get across. That God's saving work through Christ, which seems foolish and weak to the world, is deliberately designed to expose the world's broken sense of what and who is important. We're going to come back to that later. But we really see that in the passage as we go through. And so, if we're the church now, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're trying to live for the Lord Jesus now, then it follows that rather than being like the world, the church must keep its boast, and each of us as individuals who are following the Lord Jesus must keep our boast, our message, and our hope simply and firmly in Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're going to see, and we'll come back to that and land on it. But let's just think about each of those things that the church should be keeping. First of all, the boast of the church. The boast of the church is simply Christ. Have a look at verse 31. It's quite a crucial kind of imperative verse in all of this. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why does he need to say that to the Corinthians? Well, the people of Corinth, why? Partly because the people of Corinth really aren't that impressive, but they're tempted to boast in themselves. Look at what Paul wants to say to them in verse 26. Consider your calling. Consider when you were called and you became Christians. Consider what you were then. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The Corinthian church is predominantly made up of people that are on the less impressive side of the scale. The ones, the twos out of ten kind of picks. The people that others are like, no, you have them, honestly. All the kind of rubbish players that are available, if you want. But Paul talks of their calling here, the calling of God for faith in Jesus. And he says to them, who were you before you became a Christian? Before you came into the life of the church and everything was transformed and you kind of got involved in this community, who were you? Were you the most impressive people in society? No, you weren't. Were you the most noble? Were you born into wealth and privilege, so you kind of carried that kind of value? Were you the ones who had the most wise kind of articulations and you were able to kind of persuade people? Were you influential with others? Far from it. One or two of them maybe were. We saw Crispus earlier in the letter. We know of one or two others who were maybe a little bit higher status. But for the most part, this is a community that is made up of the weak, the unimpressive. Paul, as he describes them in verses 26 to sort of 29, characterizes as those who were foolish in the world, far from being wise. The world has all its wisdom and all its intellect, and you were the opposite end of the scale, the people who thought you don't need to listen to what they think. Far from being the most intelligent commentators in society, of noble birth, many of these early Christians in Corinth and other places were slaves or from slave backgrounds, very, very poor people. So far from being powerful, Paul says that actually God chose the weak when he chose you. God chose the people no one else wanted to choose, almost. The dregs. Why did he do this? Verse 27. Why did God do this? Well, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And then verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As we said at the start, God's saving work is deliberately designed to expose the world's broken sense of who and what is important in life. Who and what is important in this world. It deliberately kind of targets that issue of human pride that has been there ever since the fall. Think about what we're naturally like as human beings. We naturally want to make it about ourselves. It's just the fundamental issue with our sinful hearts. In Genesis chapter 3, if you read back through it, what the lie is to Adam and Eve is that they can take of the fruit of knowledge. They can gain God-like wisdom, and the lie is that there'll be no consequences for it. And then Eve looks at the tree, and she says the fruit was to be desired to make one wise. She looks at it, and she thinks it looks good, but it makes me wise. At the heart of the human fallen condition is this pride that says, I want to be the wise one. And I can make myself the wise one. And I can reach for wisdom that is way beyond me, and I can say that it's my own, and I can be God. Right at the very beginning, that'll make me wise. Wise like God. Impressive. Influence. Power. God's salvation plan is deliberately designed to just kick the legs out from human pride completely. Think of the football pitch, all the fancy players juggling their footballs and doing tricks and the elaborate stretches and all this kind of stuff. What does it say about how good those guys really are if once a ball is kicked, the rubbish team just trounces them 15-0? It says they look good on the outside. They're very, very impressive, but they have no idea, really. They've got no idea. And what Paul is trying to point out to the Corinthians and what he's trying to point out to us today is actually that this is all about what God has done. It's not about us. We are amazingly graciously included in something. But this is God here. Notice it, how many times in verses 27 to 29 Paul emphasizes that God chose. Three times, God chose, God chose, God chose. It's all about what he's done. He's saying that to the Corinthian Christians who are tempted to think that they are a good pick. It's about what God has done. You weren't impressive. You brought nothing to the table, but God chose, God chose, God chose. So, therefore, verse 29, nobody can stand in the presence of God and say, yeah, makes sense, God. Nobody can have any sense of kind of authority and pride in what they bring to it, saying, yeah, I was a good pick. I get that. When the call of the gospel lands in the life of the ordinary sinner, they don't jump up and jog into the kingdom thinking, yep, makes sense. When the gracious, merciful call of the gospel lands in the life of the sinner, it's like a mole coming out into the sunlight and saying, why me? Is that true of you as you reflect back on God's grace in your life? Is there a yes, it makes sense consideration? Or is there simply a why me? God chose. Why me? It's important for these Christians to hear that because they're a group of Christians that are getting big ideas about themselves. They're letting the values of society bleed into how they see themselves, how they see each other. It's a very human thing to do, sadly, a very easy thing to happen in the life of the Christian church. Think about the earliest disciples, times when Jesus overhears them arguing about who is the greatest. It's very, very, very possible in a church like ours. It's very, very possible between churches like ours and other churches. Our boast is not ourselves. Our boast is simply Christ. Because we're not the important ones here. That's what Paul wants to say to the Corinthians, but I think it's important for every Christian to be reminded of that sometimes. We're not the important ones. And I don't know what all the stories are represented in this room in terms of who you were, what you were before you came to faith, before God graciously chose you for kingdom citizenship. But I'm sure it had a lot more to do with him than it had to do with you. And so our boast is in Christ, and that therefore our message is simply Christ as well. When Paul came to Corinth, he was careful with how he spoke to the Corinthians. It says that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. He kind of gave them something that he knew would be helpful for them. And he didn't do what might have been obvious to everybody else. He deliberately kept it very simple, very focused on the basics of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Look what he says, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And later on, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a deliberate, I didn't do that, but I did do this. So that the weak message that proves effective could be shown to be actually just God. What does this look like in practice? I think as we read this, we think, oh, I would have liked to have seen that actually happen because I see these descriptive words and I want to know, what does that actually look like? Was Paul really being absolutely kind of brutally basic with the content? You know, like an RAF pilot who's captured and is being interrogated by the enemy and only says their name and their rank and their serial number, and that's it. And Paul said nothing else but Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified. I don't think so. In fact, we know that it's not the case. Because if we read back in Acts 18, when he speaks to the Corinthians, it's recorded there by Luke that he reasoned with them and tried to persuade them. So we knew it wasn't about, it's not a word count thing. What's he trying to do? Well, I think what he's trying to do is deliberately trying to keep his message simple and focused rather than playing the game of eloquent language and poetic pictures and things like that that he knows they would have loved because they were obsessed with that stuff in that culture. It's a little bit like this. Imagine needing to kind of drop a note to somebody who's like a professional calligraphist. And they have really, really neat handwriting. And they're obsessed with writing perfectly. And their own kids all write perfectly because they've been like basically trained into doing it. And they're always writing really lovely cards for people. And they kind of do that. And you're going to scribble a quick note for them. And you think, I just need to get this message across. But I know that if I write this by hand, they're going to analyze my handwriting. And I'm not actually going to read the message. I'll send a text. And you do it like that. The Corinthians are obsessed with oratory and they're obsessed with public debate. And if Paul had come with all the flowery metaphors and the poetic analogies and had stood before them and spoken the way they'd like people to speak, then it would have been just even more, I follow Paul. Or I follow Apollos. Yeah, Paul, 7 out of 10. Apollos, solid 9. Every week you can trust a 9 out of 10 out of Apollos. He never dips below an 8.5. Because he knows those. That's what these people love. But the point is this, their faith would have rested not in the message, but in the messenger. What good is it if you write a note to the calligraphist and it gets to their door and they think, this is the most beautiful handwriting I've ever seen. And they think, right, I'm putting it up here. Students, that's the bar. That's what it is. That's great for your pride. But are they listening to the message? And the point is, we, as proud individuals, we want to be praised, don't we? We want it to be about, I explained it so well. I came up with the best illustration. We want it to be about us, and it's so ingrained into us to be like, it's about me, but for Jesus, but also me. It's no good if the calligraphist hangs a picture up on the wall but doesn't read the note. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, and I said, I deliberately stripped everything back. There was nothing externally impressive about his message in the world's eyes, but through this weak message, people were saved. Lives were transformed. I think the demonstration of the Spirit and power here is not Paul coming and said, well, I won't do the fancy words, but I will come with a box of kind of Holy Spirit magic tricks, and that will kind of impress them. I think the whole passage is about the speech being unimpressive in the world's eyes. Unspectacular, weak, and foolish. We've already seen at the end of chapter 1 that it's the power of salvation that comes through the message of Jesus that is this Christ and Him crucified, this horrible, embarrassing message. So I think what's happening there is Paul comes and he speaks as a weak person with a weak message that is unimpressive, and yet the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power comes in the fact that it actually changes lives. And it does something that all the flowery language and all the impressive worldly stuff can never do. And so Paul says, listen to the message. Don't get caught up on the messenger. In his second letter that we'll maybe come on to, I don't know if we're going to go all the way through, I'm guessing we will. Paul says this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We just, by open statement of the truth, commend ourselves to your conscience. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And so our message as Christians is simply Christ. Simply. In a kind of straightforward way. We don't need to overcomplicate it. We might be thinking, what does this mean for sermons? When we're, you know, here, we're spending quite a lot of time thinking about stuff. We have to remember what Paul is talking about. He's talking about that first contact point with the Corinthians. He's talking about non-believers hearing the message. He's not talking about the discipleship of Christians that is an ongoing thing. This is not kind of Paul's method for every area. He's just talking about this time and this place. But I think for us, we can apply this to ourselves, because sometimes when we chat to people who don't believe, we think it's up to us to come up with the most clever arguments. It's down to me to figure this person out and to think of something that is going to persuade them. It's up to me to almost reason them into the kingdom. No, it's not. It's not. And there is a place for some deep discussion about stuff. There is a place. But if we find ourselves really wanting to go there all the time, we need to watch out that we're not relying on ourselves and making sure that it's about me winning for Christ rather than just simply stating Christ and Him crucified and trusting the Holy Spirit to do what He will with that message. Because ultimately, at the heart of all of this is the Lord Jesus. Our boast is Christ. Our message is Christ. And that's because our hope is Christ. It's not ourselves, either individually or what we can amount to when we come together. Our hope is simply Christ. And this is where we land everything, because Paul has talked about who the Corinthians were and who they were not. And he talked about himself and what he did and what he did not do. And all of this is so that, verse 31, people who boast might boast only in the Lord, and then 2 verse 5, so that their faith might rest in the power of God rather than the wisdom of men. And so this is where we land. That in which we boast and that in which we rest. And that place is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is simply the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him is everything we need and more. Just one verse kind of is enough to remind us of this in this passage. Look at verse 30. Consider who these Corinthians were. All the kind of ones up the end of the football pitch that nobody wants to choose. The ones who are foolish. The ones who are poor. The ones who are nobodies. Complete nobodies. And yet look at how they are described now in verse 30. Now, because of God, they are in Christ, who became to us, Paul and them, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. These are words that we say at church, so we forget what they mean. But first of all, look at the wisdom that the Christian receives through faith in Christ. The wisdom of the Guardian newspaper. The wisdom of the philosophers of our age. The wisdom of that influencer that you follow that has so many. No! The wisdom of God. Which wisdom would you rather have? The world's wisdom that might give you, you know, some glory in this life? Or the wisdom of the creator of the universe? We're going to think in the next week about the difference between the two. But consider the nobodies of the Corinthian church and the immense blessing that they have. The wisdom that they can claim is theirs in Christ. So therefore, what do they boast on? The wisdom that they manufacture over here or the wisdom that they have in Christ from God? Which is the better one to boast in? Which is the better one to stand in? Not just wisdom, though. Righteousness, a right standing before God. Something that no amount of human philosophizing or human religious structures can ever achieve for a normal human being. Useless. Centuries, men have been talking about what works and what doesn't and what's worthy and what's not and getting very clever and very articulate about it all. None of it has brought anybody closer to God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus comes. And the Son of Jesus is killed on a cross, a criminal's death, and through that, ordinary sinful human beings are forgiven before God. Righteousness. Justification. If there's nothing else you hear from me this morning, but you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, remember, in Christ, this precious truth, every sin that you have committed or you are capable of committing is forgiven in Jesus. Everything you fear you might do one day, everything you have already done that maybe other people don't know about and you carry with you, in Christ, you are righteous, forgiven, justified, pure. When you boast in Christ, you boast in something incredible, in someone truly amazing. Not just righteousness, but sanctification. Because there is this ongoing work, as we thought about in the seed thought, this fact that we are to be growing, continuing to grow up and mature in the faith. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and so our status is that of being righteous and accepted, but our day-to-day experience is one of people that are making progress towards likeness to Jesus. That is a work that is going on in you right now if you're trusting in him. Something that we don't even think about. But the Holy Spirit is bit by bit, day by day, making us amazingly more like Jesus. If you've been a Christian for a few years, think back of what are the battles that are in your rearview mirror this morning? What are the things you really struggled with in the past that over the years the Holy Spirit has helped you with and guided you through? We are works in progress, yep. We are God's works in progress. And he can be trusted to bring those works to completion. And then redemption. Ultimately, in Christ, we have redemption. We've thought a little bit about this during the service already. We've been redeemed from the broken, dark kingdom of the world, and we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. We've been bought out of one, brought to the other. And so now we look forward to that full and final redemption when the Lord Jesus returns and we become fully citizens of that eternal, undying, forever kingdom. Spotless in how we live with God. We fully, finally long for that day. And tonight's sermon in 2 Samuel is going to really jump on that kind of vibe of looking to what God has promised, what we have to look forward to, and simply saying, we rejoice by saying, yes, God, your kingdom come. So wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption is all found in Christ. And so therefore, what do we boast in? Do we boast in what the world boasts in? Do we try to be like the world and try to say, let's try to have this is impressive and that's impressive? Or do we just boast in Christ? What do we have without him of value? What's our message? And, you know, we grow in this and we talk about this in various different ways, but ultimately our message remains simply Christ and him crucified, because our hope is Christ and him crucified. And so this is the big thing that we see in the passage. God's saving work through Christ, which seems weak and foolish to the world, is deliberately designed to expose the world's broken sense of what and who is important. Consider that this week, where the world will be telling you again and again and again, this is important, this is important, you could be more important. Remember that. But also, rather than being like the world, let's, as a church, but also each of us as individuals, let's keep our boast, our message, and our hope in the only place where there is real truth and real joy and real meaning, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we've already sung that there is one name under heaven by which men can be saved. Father, we just want to confess that all too often we make our salvation all too much about ourselves. We make our living for the Lord Jesus too much about ourselves. We pray simply that you'd help us, all of us, as a church together, but as individuals, to put Christ back at the center. Father, we pray that we would be people that live lives that are pleasing to him and bring glory to him. Amen.